to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you're joining us, we have just begun a verse-by-verse study through Paul's first letter to these Christians in a city known as Thessalonica. Last week we walked around verse 1 together, and this morning, the Lord willing, we'll cover the rest of the chapter. We'll go through verses 2 through 10 together. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you especially for this letter. So rich, so full of things that you would have us to learn about you, about the church, about our own hearts. Lord, would you work this morning? Even as we'll see that Paul looked back at the work that was started there in Thessalonica, and he said it was in the demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that's our prayer every time we meet, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the verses that we're going to cover this morning have a very special place in my heart because they were used in a very significant way by the Lord in the planting of this fellowship. I was teaching on this very section of 1 Thessalonians back in November of 2003 as pastor of Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley. And we had been doing a Monday night Bible study that had begun in our homes and had by that time moved into the Rockland Sunset Center for just over a year. And at the time we found ourselves in 1 Thessalonians on Wednesday nights at Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley, we were weeks away from holding our very first Sunday morning service with Metro. And I got to tell you, as I look at your faces this morning, I'm so thankful that God brought to bear on my heart this passage of his word. I'm blessed. I'm a blessed man. And so as we study it, we're going to get a look into God's heart concerning the measure of a ministry. And along the way, I hope that you will get a little look into my heart and into Valerie's heart concerning this thing that we call Metro. So verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The we is a reference to those mentioned in verse 1, as this letter is coming from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And imagine those prayer meetings. Imagine getting alone with Paul and these guys for prayer. What a time that must have been. And he says, when they got together, they thanked God for what he had done in the lives of these men and women in Thessalonica, and they prayed for them. And that should be what our lives look like. If we're going to say, what should the church look like? It should look like that. It should look like men and women getting together, thanking God for the work they've seen in the lives of men and women that they've ministered to, and then praying for those men and women. Again, can't encourage you enough to come on Saturday evenings. You know, we do a little housekeeping, if you would, and then we meet to pray for 50 minutes, an hour. If you're available to come on a Monday afternoon at 5 o'clock, we come and we gather, we do a little more housekeeping, and then we meet at 6 o'clock for about 30 minutes of prayer. Anytime. Prayer is so crucial. It should be breathing for us individually and as a fellowship. Verse 3, he says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just individual words there to underline faith, hope, and love. And this is before he ever wrote 1 Corinthians 13:13. These things were already something big in the heart of this guy, Paul. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The presence and the power of God was so noticeably present in Thessalonica that Paul and his team were assured that God was at work and had begun a great work there. And I'm praying that that will always be true of the ministry of Metro. I pray that we'll never look for or desire anything less than the presence and power of God in the ministry of the Word. And this stuff is just, to me, riveting. It's so, it calibrates us as men and women. It calibrates us as a fellowship to God's standards. You know, we just want to understand and process and evaluate the measure of what we're doing, not by our standards, but by His standard. And may we never look for or desire anything less than the presence and power of God in the ministry of the Word. Now, what is the measure of effective ministry? How do you know that what you see in a given church or a given ministry is truly the work of God? There's a lot of standards by which people measure that by today. They, in the most superficial and probably the most obviously inaccurate and invalid way of measuring, how big is the building, what do the facilities look like, and how many people are there? Not that all of that stuff can't be all well and good in God's economy. Some people, they react in knee-jerk reaction to that when they wake up and go, whoa, that was kind of not God. And now it's like if anything's big and there's a facility and there's a whole lot of people, that can't be God. No, not true. But we want to make sure that we're going to be able to look at whatever it is that's happening in the ministry and measure it. Listen, wherever the Word of God is ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see the same things that Paul saw in Thessalonica. Here the Scriptures show us the measure of ministry. The things by which we can know that ministry is undertaken by the presence and power of the Lord He set before us. Here's the phrases to underline. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. And so we're going to break those down together this morning. First of all, the work of faith. Well, what is the work of faith? We've told you on a number of occasions, and it's appropriate to say it again, that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The work of faith is defined for us in verse 9. So just look down to verse 9, and here is the work of faith. How you turned to God from idols. Paul knew that his preaching was accompanied by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit because these men and women had turned away from idols and turned to the true and living God. And by the way, he says, and it was full of conviction. It wasn't anything half-hearted. This is what transpired. Now, you need to understand, genuine faith always produces that work in an individual's life. Basic definition of an idol, okay, get a carved image out of your mind. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. An idol is any master passion other than the true and living God. You see, all those little carved images, small or big, in biblical days, really represented master passions. But when God plants faith into the heart of a man or a woman, that faith always makes Jesus the master passion of their life. When God works in the heart of a man or a woman, that work always produces a life that is trusting in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, and relying upon Jesus. I got that definition as a brand new baby Christian. First time I heard the Bible preached at this place called Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa that I walked into on a Saturday night. The guy was reading John 3:16, that whosoever would believe in Him, and he said that word believe means to trust in, to cling to, and to rely upon. Isn't that simple? Isn't it just such a beautifully simple way to understand faith? And when God is working in the heart of a man or a woman, that work always produces a life that is trusting in, clinging to, and relying upon the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And only the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. It's not something that can be pitched to you. It's not something that can be marketed to you. It can only be worked into your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who have truly believed Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, they will live trusting, clinging to, relying upon Jesus. Would you write these in the margins of your Bible next to the work of faith? It's Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," notice that, guys, "it," the gospel itself, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then in verse 17, "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then there, also in the margins of your Bible, Galatians 2:20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Trusting in. That's how I live. I live my life trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when that work of faith is happening, Jesus becomes the master passion of your life. So the first way that we know that there is the presence and power of God in the preaching of the word is this work of faith. Okay? And that work of faith, it produces a life that turns to God from idols. Number two, the labor of love. The labor of love. And this is defined also in verse 9 for us. The labor of love is defined as to serve the living and true God, as opposed to idols that are not living and not true. They're false gods. Okay? Paul knew that his preaching was accompanied by the presence and power of the Lord because these men and women, these believers, were serving no longer other master passions, other idols that were not true and were not living. They were serving now the living and true God. Now, the word labor there, it's important to understand it. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. There's no half-hearted thing here. Working to the point of exhaustion. When the Spirit of God works in your life, you will have a new master passion, Jesus. And you will want to serve Jesus. And not only want to serve him, but you do serve him, even to the point of exhaustion. Now you need to understand this, because there's a lot of you this morning who've come out of different churches and things, and boy, you worked hard in them. You were worked to death. But you need to understand that this labor of love, it's not done to win his love. It's done because of his love. You're not doing it for acceptance. You're doing it from acceptance. Paul would write to the Ephesians and said that in Jesus we've been made acceptable to God the Father. Because he's accepted us in Christ, we now want to labor to the point of exhaustion. Next to the labor of love, write please, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. There Paul says, "Whatever we do, it is because Christ's love controls us." Verse 15, "He died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live to please themselves. Instead, they will live to please Christ who died and was raised for them." They're not trying to win his love. It's because he's loved them and died for them and was raised from the dead for them that they now want to live for him. Some of you, you know, you may have grown up in a churched environment that was kind of an evangelical background. I grew up in a house that it was, you did church because you had to do it. And you did church because if you didn't do it, you were in big trouble with a big God. He had a big stick. There was no love involved in it. It was guilt and it was legalism. It was fear. Until I met Jesus. And then all my friends that I grew up with in that religious environment that went to those, you know, those parochial grade schools and high schools, they couldn't understand why I couldn't wait to get to church. They couldn't understand how I just wanted to spend and be spent for Jesus because they'd never experienced his love. Made no sense to them. Before God worked in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel, we used to serve other master passions. And we gladly served them to the point of exhaustion, didn't we? We were never too tired to party, were we? I never was too tired to party. I could work an 8-hour shift, you know, and at night I could work a graveyard shift, go home, catch a couple hours sleep, or go right to the beach, sleep on the beach, play a lot of volleyball, and do a lot of body surfing, get cleaned up, and if it was my night off, go party on a couple of hours sleep. No problem serving that master passion. We were never too tired to have more money. We were never too tired to accumulate more stuff. I can't relate to this, but some of you men can. Never too tired to get up for a round of golf before you went to work. When we used to live in Lake of the Pines, it really amazed me. I'd get up early to drive to church on a Sunday morning, and you'd see these golf carts coming out of everywhere. And I used to call it the night of the living golf carts, you know? They were like, it was Sunday. I'm going, what in the world? These guys are nuts. But it was never too early to get up. It was Sunday. They were going to worship. But now, you see, we serve a new master passion, Jesus, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins with his blood. And guys, there's a labor attached to loving Jesus, a labor that should be to the point of exhaustion. Listen, if God is love, and if we're his children, and if the greatest commandment is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, then we need to understand that's a labor. And hey, most people may never appreciate what you do out of your love for Jesus, but that's okay. You're not doing it for their recognition. You're not doing it for their appreciation. You're doing it to the point of exhaustion for Jesus. And that's where some people, they just fall off the treadmill, if you would. Because they just see that people don't appreciate what they're doing. That no one ever says, attaboy. And they just can't, they don't, and then you find out, who am I really doing this for anyway? And here's the application. It's important. Hearts that are willing to serve Jesus, even to the point of exhaustion, is God's measure of effective ministry. How do we know that the presence and power of God is there in the ministry of his word when men and women say, I love him, and I want to serve him? Now the question would be, is has the word of God done that in your heart? When we first began the Monday night Bible study in our home in Roseville, a lot of people would ask me the same question, but with different emphasis. The same question was, why are you doing Metro? Some place the emphasis of the question on the word why. Why are you doing Metro? Some place the emphasis of the question on you. Why are you doing Metro? And here's how I answered them. Why am I doing Metro? Well, it's not because I'm bored and tired of you. At that time, I was teaching 3 Sunday morning services, a Sunday night Bible study, a Wednesday night Bible study. I was teaching at a little shepherd school that we'd started at the church. And once a month, taught a servants class. So I could be teaching as many as five times on a Sunday, plus Wednesday, and plus another day. It wasn't because I was tired of them or bored with them, but it was because there were so many sheep in this area that were starving for the Word of God. And then as to the emphasis as to why am I doing it, I could look at them and say, because the Holy Spirit has impressed upon my heart the love of Jesus for me in such a fresh and powerful way that I love Jesus more today than I have in 30 years. And the result of loving Jesus more was this labor of love called Metro. I couldn't sit home on a Monday night anymore. I couldn't just sit and just think, well, I got this time. And at the same time, a dear friend of mine had given to me a couple of books to read when my wife and I went to celebrate our 25th anniversary in Maui. My friend Joe Foch in Philadelphia gave to me George Whitfield's biography. It was by a guy named Arnold Dalimore, and he had written the epic, probably one of the greatest biographies of a Christian man ever written, is his two-volume biography of George Whitfield. But he condensed it into one volume, about that thick, in paperback, and then in a book about George Mueller. And Joe, he's a big guy, and he's a big kind of, you know, Philadelphia blue-collar guy. And he says, if you can't read two paperback books, you're a wimp. So take these with you and read them. Got through George Mueller fairly quickly, and then could not put down Whitfield's biography. And I was looking all over the place to try to find it, to read just a few pages of it to you this morning. I just couldn't find it anywhere. I have no idea what happened to it. But he had his diary. And in his diary, it just said what he did every day. Preaching four, five, six times a day. Open air to thousands and thousands of people. And then the next day at another place. Next day at another place. And at the end of the biography, Dalimore summed up the life of Whitfield. He said, if you were to take out the time spent sleeping, eating, and traveling, Whitfield's life was essentially a nonstop sermon. I was so stirred up by it that I just wanted to serve Jesus more. Not to the exclusion of or to the ignoring of Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley, but there was just... I could do more. And when they would say, well, why you, Richard? I knew that Jesus didn't ask me or to ask somebody else. This was between me and Jesus. It wasn't between me and Jesus to give to somebody else. And left to myself, honestly, if I was left to myself, I could have sat there week after week enjoying my time of preparation, enjoying my time of teaching, and not be bothered to labor 1 minute more. But God didn't leave me to myself. Jesus was filling my heart with a desire to feed his sheep in this area, a desire that felt like and still feels like it could crush me. I personally could not sit there comfortably knowing that so many had so little of the word. And the same was true for Valerie. God was doing that work in her heart. She not only led the women's ministry at Grass Valley, but she began to minister to the ladies on Monday nights, starting in our living room, and then ministering to them as we moved into the Sunset Center. And she was ministering to the women in our neighborhood there in Roseville, starting a little Bible study around the Bible bus. And she began to inspire ladies to read through the Bible in a year. And then she began the women's ministry here and started a midweek women's study here. And I want to tell you the same thing I told the flock at Grass Valley. I'm to shepherd and lead by example. And if the love of Jesus for me had not touched my heart in such a way, my life and my ministry would have been defined by the status quo. The status quo of modern church life in America, or the status quo of what does Pastor So-and-so's week look like, But if the status quo defines my life in ministry, it will define your life in ministry. I want the love of Jesus for me to define me, not the status quo. I want the love of Jesus for me to define my life, to define what I live for, to define what I breathe for, to define what I do for him. I want Jesus to be my shepherd. I want to follow him. I want to labor him and then let you just follow the example. And we all need to understand, guys, that this love, it's not a feeling love. It's not a love that's just merely emotional. It's a decision. It's a commitment to lay down our lives for one another, to live and love sacrificially for Jesus. And Paul looked at these believers in Thessalonica, and he said, I know God has worked there because I see in you the work of faith and the labor of love. The third thing, the steadfastness of hope. This is defined for us in verse 10. What is the steadfastness of hope? It's to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this word steadfastness, in the King James, it's patience. It doesn't mean to merely wait around. It comes from the Greek word hupomone, and it means a cheerful or hopeful endurance, a constancy. Enduring, a patient continuance. It comes from the Greek word that means to bear up under the weight of something. It's one thing to wait at a bus stop, which in our culture, not many of us do that, but go to London and you'll see people all over the place doing that. It's one thing to just wait at a bus stop. It's another thing to do when it's hailing down golf balls and people are driving by, splashing the slush all over you, and you're still cheerful. That's this word, okay? That's this word. It's the way that one deals with the pressure of this present world because of your hope. Question, what's your hope? The hope of these people in Thessalonica, and I pray it'll be our hope. You notice the subtitle of this is Ready. They were ready for Jesus to come at any moment. That was their hope nearly 2,000 years ago. What is your hope? Is it in a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Is it in a car? Is it in a business? Is it in a house? Check this out. This is hot off the presses this week. Headline, John Lennon once claimed the Beatles were more popular than Jesus. Now President Obama has evidence that he's more popular than both. Obama topped a new Harris interactive poll that asked 2,634 Americans who they admire enough to call a hero. Jesus came in second. Everybody's got hope in something. Is your hope really built on the fact that Jesus could come at any moment? That's where their hope was in Thessalonica. And what should that look like if our kids are watching us? You see, those of you that are parents, right now, in this day and age, they hear you talking about the economy. They hear you talking about what's going on in your own household relative to your mortgage and your employment, your neighbors, your friends. They're watching. Do our sons and daughters see that the reason we endure it is because Jesus could come at any moment? Do they see that we do all of the things we do as Christians because we know the end of the story? That we know Jesus is coming. Imagine watching the news today if you didn't know that Jesus is coming back. I couldn't bear it. Even yesterday, after Margaret Peterson's memorial service, walked around to the back and was sitting there, and as the people were just kind of the service had ended, and they were just kind of hugging one another and getting ready to make their way into the youth room, where you guys had so wonderfully and graciously provided them with an amazing buffet. By the way, thank you for that demonstration of love. But as they were sitting there, there was a Robbie Duke song playing. And I thought, I really miss Robbie. I looked at Travis and said, I miss Robbie. And then I said, I don't know how you do this without Jesus. What kind of insanity is that? The things you have to talk yourself into. The thing you've got to constantly try to prop yourself up with. Without the hope of his return, what does the world hold for our kids? Or our grandkids? But you see, we know what the future holds for us, for them, and as believers, for us as believers. And that's the hope of a heaven with them. What a great hope. And that hope has a profound effect on the way that we live. John put it like this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Your life becomes more fully consecrated to Jesus as you await his return. Now, if you're living a life of compromise this morning, if you're living a life centered on self, you cannot say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you're living a life of compromise, if you're living a life centered on self this morning, you can't say, Lord, would you come this morning? The only way to really live life is to live it in such a way that you can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that life looks like Paul's description of the Thessalonians. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Paul said that faith, hope, and love were prominent in that church, and he was excited about it, and he would give thanks to the Lord constantly as he hears about it. And now look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, a lot of people have problems with this chosen stuff. I have no problem because I know he chose me. I'm not bothered. I can tell you I don't understand it all. And I can tell you, I don't understand why he would have chosen me, but I know that he did, and I'm glad about it. Paul says that God chose you and that he chose me. Now, Genesis tells us that you and I were created in the image and likeness of God. Now, think about this. Don't you appreciate choice? Imagine, ladies. How many married ladies here today? Raise your hand, ladies, if you're married. Okay, lots of you. Imagine if before you were married, you were in a room full of guys, and some of them were smart and handsome and desirable in your eyes, and others not so smart and not so desirable in your eyes. And somebody came to you and said, okay, here's the deal. We're going to play musical chairs until one guy's left, and that's your husband. Now, some of you might be going, how did you know? No, just teasing. Just teasing. Truth is we appreciate choice. But you see, God gave you that capacity because God enjoys that capacity. He looked down and he chose you and he chose me, and that's a wonderful thing. And Paul, from his perspective, was sure of their election. Why was he sure that they were chosen of God? Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says, I remember the work of God there. I saw what happened. And it was not merely some religious experience. It was Jesus and it was powerful. And you were converted and your lives were changed. Now, you know, I believe that stood in stark contrast to what had happened to Paul when he was in Athens on Mars Hill. There, Paul tried to engage the men of Athens intellectually and philosophically. And you know what? He never looked back on that moment in Athens the way he looked back on this one. In fact, this is what Paul was thinking when he left Athens and was on his way to the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's telling the Corinthians, this is what I was thinking about on my way to you after I left Athens. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, I came not proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As this is so relevant to us as we stand here this morning. Because there's a lot of people that go through program after program hoping to find something that will change their lives. And they are far too many times none the better. Some can, in the middle of those things, find Jesus. But it's not because it's God's endorsement of those programs. It's just God's just gracious. And far too many times, people are not just none the better, but they're even worse and poorer. Yesterday's Bible bus in Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of blood, and she spent all of the money she had on physicians, and she was not better. In fact, she was worse. And here's what I know, guys. Without the power of God, not a single life will ever be changed. It's so important for everyone here to know that He loves us and that He has the power to change us through the truth of His Word and the work of His Holy Spirit. He can change any life. And as He transforms us, He can hold us up to the world as an example of how He saves. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "This is the true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Him and receive eternal life." How do you explain Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the great apostle apart from the power of God? You cannot. And if God could do that with Paul, He could do it with anyone. You and I can tell people that they don't need this program or that program, that they don't need 40 days of this or 12 steps to that. All you need to tell them is that Jesus is risen and He's alive and He's powerful and that He meets with you and He changes your life and He's given to you faith and love and hope and a future. And what He's done in you and me is something that no human could have ever accomplished. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." You know, God uses people. But He works by His power through people. Paul said, "When we saw it, we knew it was God." But when he says to them, he says, "You knew that it wasn't us who changed you because you saw what we looked like when we came. We were beaten and battered and bruised. Had to be God." Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but these two terms don't always go together well in my life, the words affliction and joy. They're not always partners in my life. I think of them as being at opposite ends of the human experience, and I have a lot of time, trouble making them come together. At times. But the reality is quite often affliction is God's means of working things out in our lives. But they had hope. And they endured under the pressure of life because of hope. And that was with much joy, he says. Verse 7, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Guys, it's so important for us to understand that God wants us to be examples, not just professing something, but to be demonstrating something. Here's a warning. We're not short of the Word of God here. We'll never be short of the Word of God here. But it's one thing to be lavished with the Word of God. It's another thing to minister it in such a way that people see Jesus in it. We need to be aware that we don't become self-righteous or proud, or that we just can yank out verse after verse. And if somebody says something, we just slap down another Bible verse, and we slap down another Bible verse, and it's until finally we think we've won the day. No. We want to be examples of what we've learned. Verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Paul said that that whole region, wherever he and his team went, they didn't have to say a thing because the word had spread abroad through the Thessalonians. Now wait a minute. What program did they use? Did they use the Willow Creek model, or were they using the Saddleback model? Surely they must have had a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan. Surely they had to have had church planning seminars with an emphasis on demographics and marketing and understanding a postmodern world. There was none of that. That's what astounds me about the desperation of the church today. There was none of that. It was their lives transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Literally, the word of the Lord was escaping from them. It couldn't be contained within them. Thinking of shake up a carbonated drink and then open it. That's the picture of that word. It couldn't be contained. It was escaping from them. And that's what happens when the word of God is received by hearts transformed by the power of God and the love of Jesus. It just escapes. I don't know about you, but I love the Word of God more than ever. And I want to spend my life teaching it and explaining it and proclaiming it. Because you see, the Word of God is the only plan that He has. And for a reason that's beyond me, He actually wants you and me to be a part of it. Verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Guys, that should be the description of every Christian. Turning, serving, waiting. Turning, serving, waiting. Is that you? Is it me? You know, when you turn from something to something. Now, some people say, well, that's so not relevant to a postmodern culture. I mean, we don't worship idols today. Yes, we do. We just have different names for them. In biblical times, in New Testament times, there was the goddess Ishtar. Well, she was all about sex. She was worshipped by means of orgies. People who worshipped Ishtar would have loved the internet. Putting sexual pleasure before the true and living God. Bacchus was worshipped by getting drunk. Paul used the word sorcery in the King James, which is the Greek word pharmacia. Mind-altering substances involved in pagan worship. Mammon, money and possessions. We've witnessed a near collapse of the global economy because of the love of money. Greed. What is needed, guys, is not a bailout. What is needed is a turning. And guys, that's why we want you to come and pray. Be here next Wednesday morning. Get on your face before the Lord and say, God, turn this generation. We turn to Him to serve Him. People spend their lives looking for the right master. They get mastered by money or drugs or sex. And none of those masters give. They just take. And in the end, they strip you of the humanity that God intended you to experience. Turning and serving. And by the way, you can't say Lord without serving. Waiting. Waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Guys, I do not believe that we have been appointed to wrath. God's word says it. We're not appointed to wrath. I'm non-negotiable on that subject because I'm non-negotiable with what transpired on the cross. The Bible plainly declares that all of the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins was laid upon Jesus at the cross. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by His blood. God is not going to punish us along with a Christ-rejecting world. When you read the book of Revelation, we're told in Revelation chapter 6 that in 1 hour, 1/4 of the world's population is wiped out. That is equivalent to all of South America, Central America, the United States, Canada, and Europe, gone in 1 hour. We have no idea what a post-rapture world is going to look like. But God has not appointed us to that. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. We may go through some hard things. Jesus said that in this world we'll have tribulation, but we're not going to go through that. There are those who say, well, every generation of the church has experienced tribulation. Why should the last generation escape tribulation? Here's the problem with that reasoning. In reality, every generation of the church has escaped the wrath of the Lamb. And why should the last generation be under the wrath of the Lamb? Because the book of Revelation is all about the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Jesus could come for us at any moment. I've been talking about that for over 30 years as a Christian, and I'm not getting tired talking about it. I don't want to live any other way than turning, serving, and waiting. Looking for his return. I'm going to ask Danny and Larry to come up and we'll close in song. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What an awesome, wonderful portion of scripture. And I thank you for every heart in this room. I thank you for the privilege of pouring the water of your word over them. I thank you for the privilege of bringing to them today the manna of the word and the meat of the word and the milk of the word this day. I thank you for being able to proclaim your word, and I trust that your presence and power is going to bring the truth of your word to bear upon every single one of their lives today, that not one of them would leave the same. That they would leave with the work of faith evident in their lives, turning to God from idols. And you know who that man or woman is today that is yet to do that. Lord, I pray that today they would, with all of their heart, with full conviction. The labor of love, not only turning from an old master passion and finding you, Jesus, to be their new passion, but, Lord, to serve to the point of exhaustion. And you know what that's going to look like in each of our lives. And a steadfastness of hope, Lord, may they be found bearing up under what's going on planet Earth as they wait for your return.